With you, you might care to turn with me to the passage we read in Romans chapter 3. And we're going to seek to consider the middle section of this chapter this morning, verses 9 to 20. Now, we've looked so far at the introduction to the book. We've looked at Paul's text in verses 16 and 17 of chapter 1. And then we have begun to look at his doctrinal exposition, this section in which Paul is beginning to explain what the gospel is. And if we want to understand what is the gospel of Jesus Christ, then it is to these chapters and these verses that we need to look. We need to get to grips with these verses and to understand exactly what Paul is saying, because as we saw, Paul, when he wrote in the scriptures, was the mouthpiece of Jesus Christ. And we cannot set Paul up in opposition to Jesus. And people sometimes say, oh, but Jesus would never have said those things. Well, we'll see some examples this morning where Jesus said exactly the things that Paul said. We've looked in the latter part of chapter 1 at the immoral man, the immoral pagan. And we've seen that in spite of the fact that this man has a revelation of God directly to his soul, and he knows that God exists, yet he has rejected that knowledge, and God has given him up to do those wicked and perverted things that this person's wicked heart chooses to do. And so we read of all manner of perversions, all manner of evils, ungodliness and unrighteousness in this latter part of chapter 1. Things that today people rejoice in and glory in and say are normal. The Bible, God says that these things are perverse. The sad thing is, increasingly it's coming through newspapers, through television, through the radio, through music, and it's bombarding not just us, but it's bombarding our children. And we are in danger of having our children's minds perverted because of what they watch and what they listen to. And we have to be careful. If we allow them to watch such things, we must explain to them that these things are perverse and bring upon the people who practice them the wrath of God. Indeed, the very fact that they do these things is a manifestation of the wrath of God. Some people would say, oh, but if God's angry with me, why is it that all these perverts are not struck down by God? Why do we not see thunderbolts from heaven all over the place? Well, where has God said that that's how he will deal with men? What it says is that the wrath of God is manifested against these people in that he allows them to do these things. God removes his restraining hand. We then saw in the first part of chapter 2 about the moral man. The man who is not religious but is moral and upright. And we saw that this man also is a wicked man, because he sets a standard. He looks at these perverts and says, that's wrong. He set a standard, but he breaks his own standard, because in his mind he does the very things he has condemned. He may not do them outwardly, but he does them in his heart. And if he says they're wrong outwardly, then they must be wrong inwardly. And so he has condemned himself. And what he's got, he is storing up the wrath of God for the day of judgment. Whereas the out-and-out immoral man is experiencing a measure of God's wrath now, the moral man is storing it up. It will break upon both on the day of judgment. But for the moral man, who is unrepentant, he will know a greater measure of the wrath of God on the day of judgment, because he has known more of the grace of God. Some people listening to that would say, oh, well, that's difficult. That's hard. Those are tight standards to keep. What hope can there be for any of us? Thank goodness that I'm not like that and I'm religious. Look, I'm here this morning. And we saw that whether you claim to be a Jew or a Christian, that's not going to save you. And we saw that whether a person is religious or not, they are equally condemned. Because they have a revealed standard, the scriptures. They too fail to keep that standard. And it's only by perfect obedience to God's revealed will can we be saved. And we saw at the end of chapter 2 that a true Jew is not someone who's been circumcised, not someone who lives in Israel, not someone who can trace his ancestry back to Abraham. These people are not Jews in the biblical sense. We might refer to them as Jews in daily life, but the Bible does not recognize them as such. A true Jew is someone who has a circumcised heart. Someone who is repentant. And the Jews, those who we call Jews today, are not repentant. And so therefore, God does not call them Jews. God only calls those people Jews who have circumcised hearts. And we saw that while there were great blessings for the Jew, while the religious man has great blessings, yet he has great responsibilities. The religious man has many promises from God. He has God's word. But if he does not keep God's word and obey it, then he will be in a worse state than the moral man who doesn't claim to be religious. And the conclusion that should have been drawn by us all after last week is, well, what hope is there for anyone? You've ruled out every single category of person in the whole world. Well, Paul now wants to emphasize that. And that's what we're going to look at today. This is his summary of this part of the letter. Remember, he is seeking to prove the universal wickedness of men. The fact that all men, everywhere, without exception, are wicked and in need of salvation. All men, without exception. And so he comes here in chapter 3 and verse 9 and following to summarise what he's been proving. Now, it's just interesting to note at this point, you want to count up how many verses Paul takes over this. It's down to chapter 3 verse 20, so that's 20, plus chapter 2, that's 49, plus chapter 1, that's 81, but we have to take off 17. So 81 take off 17, that is 64. Paul has taken 64 verses to explain to us the problem of the human heart. He takes 64 verses to explain to us what is wrong with you and me. And we shall see next week that he gives us the answer to the problem of human sin in 6 verses. That's a ratio of more than 10 to 1. And I believe we learn something from that. I believe we learn this. We learn the fact that people find it difficult accepting that they really are as bad as Paul has said. Do you find it difficult, as you listen to the series thus far, to accept that you are really that bad? God says you are really that bad. Some people love to say, oh, but I'm not that bad, I'm really quite a good person. But John says in his first letter, he says that if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. However, if we say that we have not sinned, we make him, God, a liar, and his word is not in us.
Do you say that you're not a sinner? Then two things. You are deceived. And secondly, you are saying that God is a liar. And what a great sin that is. Paul emphasizes this, stresses it, because people find it so hard to accept they are really as bad as God says. Sometimes we need to look carefully at what the Bible teaches, and then to look at our own hearts to see that what the Bible says is indeed true. So, let's look now in a little bit more detail at these verses. What then, says Paul, are we better than they? Are we Jews better than the other pagans in the world? Not at all. He is including himself. Not at all, for we have previously charged both Jews and Greeks. And remember, we saw that when he uses the term Greeks, he's meaning non-Jews, he means everybody else in the world, that they are all under sin. They are all caught up in sin. And we talk about people living in sin, and we tend to apply it merely to those who live together who are not married. But if we are following the scriptures, we have to say that whether you are married or not, whether you live alone or with someone else, you are living in sin. And it is only because we have sought to get away from the teaching of the scriptures that we say, oh, they're living in sin, meaning that I'm not. All of us, without exception, are living in sin. What Paul's saying here is that no man, anywhere, without exception, is acceptable to God. It's no good saying, oh, but I'm English. Have a quick look round. Yes, I think all of us, bar one this morning, would say that we're English. We haven't got any Welsh with us this morning. No good saying, oh, but I'm English. There is no good saying, I'm Danish either. It's no good saying, I'm Welsh. It's no good saying, oh, but it's Remembrance Sunday today. And we remember today what those wicked Germans did. We're as bad as them. You read English history. We might not have done some of the things that the Germans did in the last war, but we did some pretty awful things in the past. Do you not know about the slave trade? Do you not know how men were packed into ships so they had hardly any room or air or food or water? And when they had got across the Atlantic and they unpacked them, they found that about 20% of those on the ship had died. What appalling treatment. This was done by Englishmen. Probably some Welshmen as well. We look at the Japanese and we tend to despise the Japanese because of the war. We're no different. You can find equally horrific things done by Englishmen in the past. We cannot look down on other nationalities and despise them. And in so doing say, but we're all right. Because we're not. If you find any form of wickedness in them, I can find it for you in English history, that Englishman. We're all condemned. We're all under sin. You can't say, but I'm different. You're not. You are just the same as every other descendant of Adam. You're wicked and corrupt, and you are under the wrath of God. And on the day of judgment, if you go there unrepentant, then the wrath of God will break out upon you, and you will receive the just desert for all of your works, which will be an eternity in hell, being punished by God. Paul then goes on and he says, look, what I'm saying to you is not some new idea I've cooked up. And repeatedly you'll find he does this. He's already done it in chapter 1 and verse 17. He quotes from Habakkuk. So now he gives us a long string of quotes from the Old Testament. He quotes from the Psalms, Ecclesiastes, and Isaiah to show that what he's saying is not against the Old Testament. It's exactly what the Old Testament has to say. There is no one righteous. No, not one. It excludes everybody. We're all wicked people. There is no one who understands, no one who wants to know about God, because we're God's enemies. There is no one who seeks after God. Don't be fooled by the person that comes along and says, "Oh, but I'm seriously seeking God." There is no one who seeks after God. People talk to you about the man in Bongo Bongo Land. No Bible, no missionaries. Oh, but what about when he seeks God? He doesn't. No one seeks after God. They have all gone out of the way. They have together become unprofitable. There is no one who does good. No, not one. So, but what about all the good works in the world? Yes, but what about what God has done in giving such people life and health? Do they give any credit to God for what God has done in allowing them to do these things? Not at all. Do you remember the illustration of the millionaire? The billionaire, actually. I mentioned it several times. I hope I won't sicken you by repeating it. This old man, pots of money, no friends. He was really, really lonely. So he put an advert in the Times and said, "Wanted a companion. Come and spend a few hours a week with him. And in return, everything you want. Have my checkbook. Use it as you wish." And people read it and thought, "This is a crank. Waste of time applying for this." But someone thought, "Well, it might be a crank, but it might just be genuine." So he applied. And he got the job and he found it was genuine. 3 hours on a Saturday morning, that's all it was. And the old man just wanted to talk about anything and everything. And in return, he was given a whole long string of credit cards and a checkbook. Told, "Spend it on whatever you like." So he did. Paid off his mortgage and thought, "Well, this house is now a bit small for me. I think I'll get something bigger." So he bought a big mansion. He bought a Rolls Royce or two. Some sports cars. Bought some very fancy suits. And after a while, of course, we all understand this, don't we? After a while, he got bored with spending money. I mean, he got everything he could possibly need. I mean, we understand that, don't we? And he began to think, "Well, surely there's other things that I can do." And he began to listen to appeals for money from various charities and thought, "Oh, I can do some good there." He'd send them a check. And he'd hear something else and, "Oh, I'll send them some money." You might have heard that Oswald Street Hospital is saving up some money to buy a scanner, or send them some money. And he became very well known as a philanthropist. Say that without repeating. A philanthropist. That means someone that gives money to other people. Seeks to do good. He became well known. People began to say what a wonderful man he was. They began to ask him to sit on committees to make decisions about what they were going to buy for hospitals and how they were going to raise money in other things. They began to name colleges at Cambridge University after him. Vicars and ministers began to preach sermons about what a great man this is. If only everybody was like this. What a wonderful man. What a good man. But haven't we forgotten someone in all this? Whose money was it? You see, in all his busyness of running around this committee, that committee, opening this, opening that, being on Wogan and various other things, well, you can understand, he didn't have time anymore to go and see the old man. Whose money was it? It was the old man's. Who was getting all the credit? He was. Is it so good after all? No credit to the old man. Wicked. And that's what we're like with God. We're quite happy to do our bit. We're quite happy to go around helping people and doing what we perceive to be good, but God gets no credit. And yet God has given us life, health, breath, food, everything. And all we do is go, "Not interested in you, God. I did this." We're very proud of what we've done. without realizing it's only because of God that we've been able to do it. Oh, but you say, this is the Old Testament that you're quoting. This is Paul. We all know that they are harsh and judgmental. And the God of the Old Testament, not the God of the Lord Jesus Christ. The God of the Lord Jesus Christ is all love. You say, you can quote from the Old Testament, but it's not the same in the New Testament. I mean, the Old Testament says things like this. Jeremiah chapter 17 and verse 9. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? Well, you don't find such things on the lips of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus Christ spent all his time talking about love, didn't he? Let's have an example in Matthew chapter 12. Here the Lord Jesus Christ talks a lot about love. When he says this, brood of vipers. Oh, brood of vipers? How can you, being evil, speak good things? Who is speaking to the Pharisees? For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. A good man out of the good treasure of his heart brings forth good things, and an evil man out of the evil treasure brings forth evil things. But I say to you that for every idle word men may speak, they will give account of it on the day of judgment. But by your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned. Oh dear, that seems to be saying just the same sort of thing that Paul does. Matthew chapter 15, verse 17. Do you not yet understand, he says to his disciples, that whatever enters the mouth goes into the stomach and is eliminated? He's talking about whether or not you can be defiled by the food you eat, which is what the Pharisees were saying. Jesus says, but those things which proceed out of the mouth come from the heart, and they defile a man. For out of the heart proceed evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witness, blasphemies. These are the things which defile a man. But to eat with unwashed hands does not defile a man. Jesus is saying just what John is saying, that the heart of man is wicked, and out of the wickedness of man's heart comes forth all the evil in the world. And notice the source. Jesus identifies it, Paul identifies it. It's the heart. This is where evil comes from. It's from within. Have you ever heard people say, oh, the devil made me do it? That's a cop-out. That's an excuse. It's not my fault. The devil's fault. He made me do it. You blame him. I'm not responsible. Not what the Bible says. The Bible says, yes, the devil might tempt you, but you choose to do it. You are responsible for your actions. Can't cop out and say, well, it's all the devil's fault, not mine. It's your fault. It's my fault when we practice evil. We might say he's tempted us. It's never the devil's fault. It's always our fault. This evil and this depravity is in the human heart. Your heart and mine. Our hearts are totally depraved. That means completely. Doesn't mean we're as bad as we possibly can be. It means we are bad in every single area of our lives. That's what it means when you hear people talking about total depravity. We are wicked through and through. Now, there are some people that say that our wills are neutral. Our wills are some sort of neutral arbitrator, like an umpire in a tennis match. Or a referee in a football match, although sometimes you would think that the referee needed glasses, but all good illustrations break down at that point. But some people say the will is like an umpire, and here's good on one side serving to evil on the other side, and the will can make a choice between the good and between the evil. And within us, it is said, and philosophers have argued this for donkey's years, within us we have a will that is neutral, like an umpire. And we have the good options and we have the bad options. And the will can decide between one or the other. That is a complete fallacy. The will is not neutral. The will is governed by the heart. Let me give you a silly illustration. Let's say you have the choice between a nice chocolate ice cream and a nice honey ice cream. Now, if your taste buds are anything like mine, you will say yum yum to the chocolate and you will say ugh to the honey, because I don't know if you've ever had honey ice cream. There is a bee farm near Tarin, north of Aberystwyth, and they sell honey ice cream, and it is incredibly sickly. At first you think, oh, this is nice, but by the time you're halfway through, you say, I can't stand any more of this. And those of you that would like this would grit your teeth and finish it all, in spite of the fact it tastes horrible. But some others of you couldn't care, and you'd throw it out of the window into the ditch. Now, if you don't like honey ice cream, but you do like chocolate, every time you're going to choose the chocolate. And your will's not going to sit there and say, oh, well, I think I'll choose the honey on this occasion. The will is governed by the desire in the heart. And you cannot will what is good unless your heart is good. But if your heart is evil, as it is by nature, every time you will what is evil. Okay, there are degrees of evil. So we can be relatively good. But in God's sight, everything that we decide, everything we choose is evil. This was a central issue at the time of the Reformation. Was the will neutral? And Martin Luther wrote a book called The Bondage of the Will, in which he sought to demonstrate just what I've said. The will is incapable of choosing good. It can only choose that which is against God. It acts according to the state of your heart. If we could choose good, then there would be times when we did. But we can't, because the will is as depraved as the rest of us. We are totally depraved in body, in mind, in heart, in spirit, in soul, in will, and anything else that you care to think of. We are corrupted by sin, and we cannot escape it. And if any of us are concerned about it, we cannot wash it away. We cannot go and have a good bath. We cannot wash our mouths out with soap and water. We discover, like Lady Macbeth, that we cannot remove the stain of sin. Remember what happens in Lady Macbeth? She goes off and she kills the king. And she's filled with guilt as a result. Out, damned spot, she says. It's not a spot that you could see on her hand, but she had this spot upon her soul, which she could not clean away. That's what we are like. We are burdened with guilt. Some people say, oh, that's just guilt feelings. And you shouldn't have guilt feelings. Here, have some Valium. That'll solve your problems. Psychiatric hospitals are full of people burdened with guilt and filled with drugs, and they're being told by psychiatrists, no, it's all an illusion. It's reality. You are guilty. One of the reasons why people get into such a state is because they refuse to acknowledge that they're guilty and refuse to find a way of salvation whereby that guilt can be removed. Some people will say, oh, but these people mentioned in chapter 2, trying hard to keep the law. Well, what was the purpose that the law was given? We're told in verse 20. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. The law was not given in order that you can be saved. The law was given to show you that you're a sinner. And if you know the law, and we would have to confess that since we have Bibles, we must know something of the law of God, then we know what is required of us, and we know we fall short, and we know we're sinners. And that's all the law is designed to teach us. And it's very sad when people think, oh, but I can keep this. They can't. time. Paul discovered this. He thought he was keeping the law. And then he came across the tenth one, you shall not covet. Everything else was external, but suddenly here's one that is clearly internal. And he began to apply the internal nature of the tenth commandment to all the others, and he realized that he was a sinner. That's the purpose of the law. Has the law worked in that way upon you? But also we find in verse 19 the answer to those people who, when you say to them, what are you going to say to God on the day of judgment? Oh, well, you wait till I get before God. I'll tell God a thing or two. I'll tell God all the mistakes he's made and how he should have run the world. So what Paul says. We know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law that every mouth may be stopped. There will be a great deal of silence on the day of judgment, that all the world may become guilty before God. All the world guilty. These verses are not very nice. We get on to something much more pleasant next week. But we need to ask ourselves, are we convinced of this? Are we convinced that this is what I am like? Read these verses and say to yourself, is this me? Is it me? Am I really like this? Ask yourself the question. Or do you just look at it and say, oh, but that's highly offensive. How dare you suggest that I'm like that? Well, if you respond like that, that merely confirms all the more that that is what you are like. Because this is what God says about you. And to say otherwise, you call God a liar. How dangerous a situation you must be in if you are prepared to say that. All men, Paul says, are wicked. All men are without excuse. All men are under the wrath of God. All men are helpless. They cannot do anything about it. Not all men are as bad as they can be. They are bad through and through. And the reason that some men are not as bad as they can be is because God in his grace has placed his restraining hand there and keeps people from becoming so bad. We need to ask ourselves the question, why does God put up with us at all? Why are you still alive? Why has God not put out his hand and taken you off now to judgment? Why has he withheld his hand? It is because God is a gracious God. God is a loving God. And God in grace and mercy is appealing to you and to all men in the world to repent, to turn from their sins and to turn to him. But men in their wickedness will not. God has sent his Son into the world, Jesus Christ, to die for the sins of the world. That there might be no barrier between man and God. And the offer is made. Repent and believe in Christ, and your sins will be forgiven. What is it that keeps men from coming to Jesus Christ? It is their own wickedness. Men are so depraved and so corrupt, they still will not come, even when God graciously appeals to them. These things should be a key element of gospel preaching. You hear someone claiming to preach the gospel and they do not put an emphasis upon human sin. Remember, 10 to 1, talking about the bad news compared to the good news, then can we seriously accept that they are preaching the gospel? I've heard many men who have preached something like this, are you miserable, are you lonely, come to Jesus, and they've mentioned nothing about sin. And many people have claimed to have been converted, claimed to have become Christians through hearing such a message. And we must seriously ask ourselves the question, is it possible for someone to become a Christian without being made aware of sin in their own hearts? If you're not aware of sin in your own heart, then why on earth do you come to Jesus Christ? In Jesus Christ we find the solution to all these problems. The solution to sin. Sin in our own souls. And Jesus Christ can wash it away and cleanse us and make us new creatures. But we must repent. And we must submit to him. We'll be looking at that in more detail next week when we come on to consider the good news spelt out in the rest of the chapter. What Jesus Christ has done. But you will not appreciate or understand what Jesus Christ has done until first of all you understand this. That men, women and children, without exception, are depraved, are wicked, are God's enemies. Only then will you see the greatness and the magnitude of the love of God in sending his Son into the world. And may we know already and understand something of that love, even in our own hearts, and that we might rejoice that while, yes, this does describe us, thank God that he has delivered me from that and brought me into the light of the gospel.